All right, well, thank you very much, Mr. Wright. I've always enjoyed coming here, especially so since Mr. Wright has been the pastor. We go back quite a long ways, both locally in the U.S. and overseas, whenever he used to travel for the church in the publishing department. And he would, for instance, he came to Melbourne one time and we went out to one of the big publishing houses and organized to have the Plain Truth printed out of Australia. Not for the whole world, of course. But anyway, that's one of the things we did. And the other things were we squared off in the boxing ring one time. No, that's not true. that's one thing we didn't do. But we always enjoy getting together and always enjoy coming back here. It seems like coming back home in one sense. And part of my family's here in any case. My wife's not with me on this particular trip. She had a total hip replacement back in January 8th it was. And so she's still recovering from that, doing quite well, in fact. And she was in quite a bit of pain last time she was here. You probably didn't know anything about it, but it was we did the wheelchair thing through the airports. And you ought to try that sometimes. You get through a lot faster. But I said, can you do this after you've had your surgery? She says, I don't know. I might try it. But in any case, it's all working really fine. And she's recovering and looking forward to getting back to normal again and pain-free, because it was getting worse and worse, and I guess that's what happens. The pain gets so bad, then you'll do something about it, won't you? And so it didn't take very long to decide, okay, we got to take care of this. Nothing else we do is going to work. So I'm very sorry to hear that you do have people here who are ill with some very bad things, bad diseases. This pancreatic cancer is very bad. I'm sure you'll remember her in your prayers. So people are experiencing trials. We have a lot of that going on. We're not immune from it. But there's one thing that does separate us from everyone else, and it's not because of our doing. And I want to talk to you about that today. That has to do with our calling. It's a very basic subject, but yet there's some things we want to say about this, and I think it's very important to understand about the calling and how it actually happens. So how a person is called must be understood, because it has implications for us as to what we all do as individuals and then what we, of course, do as a church. But the calling, just to understand that by itself, can be and should be a source of faith because of what God is doing, not because of your choosing or for any other reason as to why you're here. A person must be called. Now, you might think, well, yeah, I already knew that. But that's something we need to stop and think about from time to time. A person simply has to be called. If you're going to enter into God's purpose and plan, there's no way that you're going to become a part of this unless you are specifically and individually summoned to be a part of it. So salvation now is on a footing quite different than what it will be later, because all will be called. We'll read that as we go on. Salvation now is on a basis of the fact that a person must be called. In this age, very simply put, a person must be called. There are no exceptions to this. I think I can demonstrate that to you very easily with information that you already know. God's intent was from the beginning on the basis of Him choosing people for Himself. It had to be that way. This is predicated on the idea that the whole world is subject to the spiritual influence and indeed the spiritual rule of Satan. Therefore, whatever he was going to do would be through his calling, his calling of those whom he would call. He would call people out of that. A person cannot come out of this on their own. You might say, well, people do. People choose the right way of life all the time. Choices are always there. Don't get me wrong. But that does not mean they will choose God, nor will they choose God's way, because that's considerably different. Because the devil doesn't mind how good a person you may be as long as you are still working for him and subject to him in some way. The calling of God has to do with calling a person completely out of that. And we are bound by that. We are held by that. We are in captivity, as it was put by Mr. Armstrong so well. And the only way that we can come into his plan is that we have to be released. And that is a very fascinating idea, to be absolutely released from the hold of the devil, where the devil then must release us, because a redeeming price has been paid, a very high price, exorbitantly so, to which we were then, that we were paid, ransom as it were, and he then released us. So it's not as if God is making a bad deal here. It's not as if he was forced into a deal. It's the way he chose to do it. And he's choosing to do this for a very special reason. Now, he began by choosing one person, Abraham, and Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob, to begin his purpose. He would establish a people for himself. This is what he says over and over again, Genesis 17. I may just refer to this very briefly, verses 7 and 8. And we should read some of these statements closely, because in it is the kernel of what God intends to do and will do. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So here we have it. And here is what he intended to do. I will have people, my people, that I will be God to, as distinct from everybody else, that I am not God to them. That's simply the way it was. It was a fact of life that the devil ruled the world. God understood that. And so if he was going to have people, he would have to call them out. And so right here, early in the piece, some 24 years or so, I believe it was, after the original call went out, he speaks to him then, I think, around a third time, in which he says, I will be God to you and to your descendants forever, or after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. He says it again. And here you have a very, very frequently stated intention of God by simply saying, I will be your God, or I will be their God, and they will be my people, in other places where he says, I will dwell with them, and so on. But he shows his intention. This is a very key phrase in the Bible that you should mark every time you see it. And you will see it a number of times. You will see it in Exodus, when he released them from Egypt. You will see this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel numerous times, where he has intentions then of bringing them back to him, that they will be his people. He is never and will never, ever, ever give up on Israel. Okay, you have to understand that. And once he has made that calling, he does not relent. He does not repent of it. He does not change. That is a calling. And we have an intention here right at the very beginning that sets the stage for his plan all the way through the entirety of the Bible, and that's why it's so important as to what you see whenever he's speaking to Abraham, and then passing that on to Isaac and Jacob. Now, later he would establish another covenant with Israel, and he would do that through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and he would now have his people under the terms of a new covenant, where he promised them sonship and the kingdom of God that would come later. But a person must still be called, nevertheless. He would have the precursor to a nation. He would have a nation in which he states 121 times, "I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt," he says. "I am the Lord your God." You should notice every word there in that statement. "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt." Again, going back to his original intention, where he says, "I will have my people," regardless of what the devil says or does, or how he may protest and fight against it. It doesn't matter. He's going to have his people. All right, now, this then becomes a most powerful idea when you fully understand this. Now, it moves on to the throne of David. It moves on then to the promise of the seed that would come through David, who is Jesus Christ. It would move on then to the church. The idea of a nation would, of course, continue, and it has to this day. However, the ultimate purpose of God then is to establish what he is doing now through his church, and that is to bring people into sonships and into his own family. Now, regardless of all of this, whether it is done in the time of Abraham for the purpose of calling a nation, make no mistake about it, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were also called for eternal life too. So that was there. In either case, a person must be called. He refers to them as his elect, or those whom he selected to accomplish his purpose at this time and in this age, wherever it is. Hebrews 11, verse 8, if I can briefly refer to it. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." We do have a sense here as to what a calling would entail. It must be followed up with a response of obedience. And that obedience is done by faith, because the complete calling has not come to fruition. That is the result or the end of it yet has not occurred. But you have to understand, when God calls, you don't exactly know everything that's going to happen and how it plays out. You may have certain things in your mind as to the way things are going to be, and how it's all just going to grow and develop, and things are going to be good and better, and pretty soon the kingdom comes, and you don't have to worry about the tribulation or anything like this. Now, we all had these ideas 50 years ago. I did. And little did you know how it was all going to turn out. You've had people here, as we've had in the announcements, they have no concept that later on down the line they may experience a very debilitating disease. There are people, as well as one lady in the Bay Area, who will probably not last more than a few days, who has MS. She's been that way for some 35 years or so. And quite an extraordinary story and quite an amazing person. And she came into the church as a teenager, got married. Her husband left her for some reason. I'm just giving you the general aspects of the story. Then she remarried, very happy, she thought, until she got MS. And then the second husband, who couldn't handle it, left. She's on her own for the next 35 years, struggling with it. And she had to make it on her own, as it were, from then on. Now, when you come in, I came into the church when I was 18. You don't know, do you, how it's going to end? You don't know what's going to happen. Now, it does. Things happen. I'm not into the explanation of all of that because I don't have explanations for it. But I do know this, that when a person is called, there is that element of faith that has to be so strong and powerful that you know you've been called. And it is the calling then, of and by itself, if for a little other reason, that gives a person the confidence and the hope to move forward. Because you know you didn't do it. If you did, I don't think you would have the kind of hope that you would need to be sustained in times where unexpected things may happen. Now, that's how important a calling is, and to understand then why it occurs. He has selected those to accomplish his purpose at this time. Once that happens, it changes everything, doesn't it, for a person? So with respect to the calling, nothing has changed. It was this way from the beginning, and so it is now. Nothing's changed. There always was a calling, and pretty much on the same basis. Some things have changed, however minor. Let me just explain that. He called them, first of all, to establish a nation. He called his people of all the world's nations. This one would be his. He chose Abraham, and it would come through God's promise that Abraham's descendants would be his people. That's what he said. However, God had in mind something greater, that is, a grand purpose of having not just people to which he would be God, but that he would have his own children who would be members of his family. Those early patriarchs, as I've already suggested to you, were called also for that purpose, not just to establish a nation or a people for himself, but to also be a part then of the greater promise and to fulfill everything that he had in his mind at that time as to where he was going with all of that. He would have children who would be members of his own family. Now later, when Jesus Christ came, he would broaden the calling, and certainly not opening salvation to everyone. He's not doing that at this time. But a broader invitation would be sent out for those who have ears to hear. And so we see Jesus then giving parables such as the invitation to the wedding supper, which shows that now this is on a little bit different. Still a calling, still an invitation, still a summoning, as it were, to come to something that is very important. Be that as it may, that's the only way a person was going to get in. That part did not change. But what we ought to do is to examine how people are being called now, as distinct from how God called people prior to the time of the church. The way God did it then, he simply spoke to Abraham. He made himself known in a direct way. There was no church. He was just one person. But it was done through God speaking to the person. The person had to be called. Now, when Jesus Christ came, Jesus spoke to the original apostles directly. He taught them, and he summoned them to a great purpose. And from them, he would send his message. They would be his witness or witnesses. And now when people heard, it would be coming not from Jesus Christ, but through the messengers whom he sent. And just as Jesus was sent from God and by God, so too the messengers would be sent by Christ. So when the calling occurred from that point on, it was done by those whom he sent in one specific way, as we're going to see, by the preaching of the gospel. Now, Romans chapter 9, before we get into that, let's cover Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children, not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, Romans 9, 11, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, he makes it very clear the way he did it under the Old Testament and the way he is doing it now. That part has not changed. What has changed is that when God spoke, he spoke directly to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And when it comes to the new covenant, he sent his son. And he speaks then to those whom he called as messengers to be sent out, and they in turn would then speak to others. So a calling would be effected then in that way. And so it is in that way then there is a difference. That is in how the calling is or is done. Now, in understanding that, there are some implications, as you probably would immediately see, as to what that would mean then. Now, but it has to be on this basis. The person, as I said, must be called. And God's plan then is based upon him choosing. It is based upon his promise. And we should understand this as a promise. Promises made in the Old Testament, promises then the same referred to in the New Testament, and you should always underline the term or the word promise when you find it, because it is on this basis. Okay, it is on the basis of a promise. And so he says here that the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And so you have then in two cases of Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac was the one chosen over Abraham's protesting and Sarah. I'm not so sure she protested all that much, but Abraham did. He says, why can't you just choose Isaac? Then of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn to whom the birthright should have gone. And God says, no. He says, it's going to be Jacob. And there are plenty of scriptures on that, to where he's choosing Jacob over Esau. And it was not done according to protocol or to the way one might expect it to be done. And so it says here, before they were ever born, before any good or evil was ever done. So it is not based upon that. It's done according to the purpose of God. That has to be the way it is. It must stand that way. It will always stand that way. And that's the only way that you can have the full and the complete confidence that it's going to come to fulfillment or completeness, is because it is God as the one who is doing it. As I suggested earlier, if it was left up to you, as to a choice that you made, because you were somehow intelligent enough, or maybe even good enough, that somehow you found your way into God's great and grand purpose, then that would be you. How much confidence do you have in you? All right. You have to understand, this is all done by God. From start all the way through to finish. And the choices that we have is that, are we going to do as Abraham, whenever he was called, he did what? We just read it. He obeyed. That's it. This is our choices. All right. Now, how is a person called? There's a dynamic in this, and Paul explains this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Let's go to chapter 10. We're going to read the whole chapter. Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This implies that they had not been. Israel is not saved. That is Paul's people. That's who he's talking about. And they have, for the most part, rejected the gospel message. And they killed the one who sent, who brought the gospel message. Paul preached to the Jews. And the initial persecution on the church came from the Jews. And came from Paul himself, for that matter. So here he restates a conclusion that he has stated elsewhere, that the Jews and other tribes of Israel are not the ones who are being exclusively offered salvation. It is not now because of descendancy. The promise of descendancy was to be made a great nation. That has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled, for that matter. But now we're talking about salvation, and it has not been exclusively given to the children of Abraham. But he is quick to add in this passage here between Romans 9, 10, and 11 that they're going to be saved at a different time. Now this is prophesied. Of course, some of the great prophecies, whenever they come out of captivity as being rescued by Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes, and then they are going to be offered an opportunity to not only once again be his nation, which they will be, they're also going to be offered salvation. And so here you have terms that are referred to in the book of Joel, in the day of the Lord, when it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so then at that point, when it becomes God's day, when he intervenes, now you will have salvation being open to all, and therefore those amazing prophecies, as I referred to earlier in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where he says, I will be their God. They will be my people, are all related to the time when he brings them out, and they will indeed be his people, and in a greater way than they've ever been before. But this is not the case in Romans 10. It is somewhat different. They are not saved, as he says. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal for God is not evidence of a calling, or of truth, certainly. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is their doing. We see the difference here. Their righteousness, it says. You see, he's putting it on a different basis, isn't he, when you come to a calling. So Paul has analyzed that this is their problem. Paul explains that in another place. Keep your finger here. Don't lose Romans chapter 10. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3, 14. Paul says there's a veil on their heart. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now there is a veil there. They simply don't get it. Now as long as you have something else firmly in your mind that you're going to hold on to, there is no chance of a calling. There's something that blocks it, a veil, as it were. And as long as you are going to hold on to the idea that there's no way that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah sent from God, there's no way you're going to ever understand the truth. You'll understand a lot about the Bible, but you won't understand the truth as to what God's purpose is and what he's doing. And so there is, on the part then of the Jews still today, an attempt to enter into battle themselves with every and any nation there is. And they don't have the full confidence, I say they don't, as the way they should, that they could be saved. The Church of God should, by the way, should have that kind of belief and confidence that God is going to see us through, because we have now entered into a calling by him. You see the difference? Do we see the difference here? I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want to take the time to help us to understand why the calling of God is so important. Now, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The object of the law was simply for you to be righteous before God. They rejected that Jesus Christ is the one who makes it possible for us to, in fact, be righteous through the forgiveness of sin, and actually establishes the righteousness within us. There is no other name under heaven by which a person may be saved. And here was the issue that Peter brought before the Jews again and again. It is through this Jesus this man was healed. It is through this Jesus that you see this work. It is through this Jesus that we're doing what we're doing. And there is no other name but Jesus under heaven by which a man must be saved. And he's telling the Jews this. And if you're going to enter into the plan of God and be a part of it, you must believe this. Now, that was not as a part of their thinking. And there, as the veil then was, as it were, a blockage. There's a little lesson in this. There could be blockages in the minds of any of us. It doesn't have to be this. That simply prohibits the truth of God from entering and doing the work it should in our lives. Now, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. It's simple. A person has to be righteous in this way also, but if you want eternal life, it has to come through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your own heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. It is the concept if a person is righteous enough, good enough, God will then step in and intervene. Why did he let the Holocaust come upon us? We were trying to do what was right. They don't understand something. Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Can a person establish his own righteousness to the point to where we're going to somehow be endowed as a result of our goodness and our righteousness? We're going to be endowed with the purpose of God. It's something he does without respect to good or evil. Okay, we just read that. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we speak. How so? The truth of this, one which could be understood as a self-evident truth, and it strikes a chord with to a person whenever it is preached. And it is the truth must be preached in such a way to where it is clear. It is very clear. And God is able then to put it into a person's heart when it is preached. And we're going to see that this is the key to it. Now, verse 9. And that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is not exactly the formula, but he's talking in terms of the response then, or the acknowledgement that salvation is going to come through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness. That's where it has to start. And with the mouth confession is made to salvation. A person then must intentionally make a decision and a commitment, if I can put it that way. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So if a person takes that step and responds then to what God is doing, God is not going to let him hang out there, as it were. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. So when a person turns to God as a result of being called, they then respond by calling upon him. Now, let me just come back to his. Well, let me say verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Abraham was called. Now, you will find then after he was called, and as soon as he got into the land, he built an altar. Once there, twice, I believe, that's in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 13, I said two more times, I could be mistaken about this, so I'll give you something to check out. He builds an altar, and there he calls on the name of the Lord. He doesn't know to do this when he's living in Ur of the Chaldees. He's called out of there. He is spoken to by God. He receives a calling that says, get out of here, go somewhere else, and I will give you this land, and you shall be a blessing. And he makes the very cursory statements in chapter 12. And then Abraham responds then on several occasions before God speaks to him the next time by calling on the name of the Lord. And it tells you then that you have no capacity than to call on the name of the Lord unless you have first received the calling. All right. Now, how then shall, verse 14 points this out, how then shall they call upon him on whom they have not believed? Well, how? Naturally, how would you do that? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Ah, so we're becoming a little more specific here. And how shall they preach unless they, who, the preacher, is sent? Or are sent, plural. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And that's the gospel is basically that. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? All did not believe what Paul preached, in spite of his testimony. He just didn't do it. And so then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You're going to have faith to move forward on this The Word of God has to be taught correctly, and the Word of God has to be preached. Otherwise, you cannot claim that you've heard. And you cannot claim that somehow I thought all of this up myself, as some people tend to do. And there's people whom God simply has not sent. He's not sending them. They may have a following. They may have some outward success, but they would not have the true gospel. They would not be sent by God. They would not have the whole purpose of God that they would be bringing people into. It would simply not be there. He's showing you a picture here as to what he is doing now. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out unto all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God is not silent. He is not preaching necessarily with a preacher in every instance, but all you've got to do is look around you and begin to see the wonders of what God has already done, and you can come to some conclusions if you're honest. If you're not honest, you won't. But you may not come up with the whole gospel, but you at least come up with some good conclusions, if you're honest. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So as Paul understands it, it is God's purpose to go to those outside of Israel. And he is going to do that because you must have a motivation. Now, that doesn't come into play now. But later on, they're going to have to understand that God did not stay with them so far as the gospel is concerned. He fulfilled his promise that he made to Abraham, to them in every way, and still is. Don't get me wrong on that one. But when it comes to the gospel then, yes, he is preaching to Israel, but he's also preaching to others. And he's going to find that there are going to be a lot of other people, or the Israelites will, in the end, where they then have come in. And Paul then speaks about the root and the tree and the grafting and people being brought into it, and then they being brought in later after that. He's doing that. So, yeah, he's going to motivate them, and he's going to move them to anger. And I hope they'll be pretty mad at themselves for the fact they didn't listen to the one that they claimed they knew, or the one who even gave them the promises in the first place. But Isaiah was very bold and says, verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and a contrary people. Now that's sad. But you know, he has done that. He has done that. And it's not as if they perhaps could not have known, not to the point of full and ultimate accountability, but they had the leg up, did they not, as being children of Abraham. But it's something they tended to lean on and to rely upon only. And as John the Baptist told the religious Jews of the day who came to his baptism, he says, I'm not going to baptize you. Get out of here. And on your way out, don't even utter the words that we're Abraham's children, that you don't need this anyway. That's essentially what it's saying. You go back and read it. It's a very interesting story as to what they claimed. And so, okay, you resort to that. He says, you're not interested in doing what he said. Sure, they rejected the Christ, but when John's baptism, they also rejected truth. but shows they rejected both. And you're going to find Israel having to go through some pretty serious things toward the end time, have to learn this lesson. When I say Israel, I do mean the Jews in the nation of Israel, and I also mean the children of Joseph, both. Now, we make the point here that the gospel has to be preached so they can hear. A preacher must be sent. And then at that point, they have the opportunity to believe. They have to know that the truth that they have struck by hearing is believed by others. And then they must call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we want to move then with this, what I just said then, to more specifically, what is happening now. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. These are Gentiles. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Very important. Belief in the truth. To which he called you by our gospel. Preacher has to be sent. We just read that. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions to which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So what he's saying is, I want you to hark back to the fact that you were called by our gospel to start with. I'm not there all the time with you, but you should stand fast in the traditions and the gospel, the truth, the word, the epistles I've written to you, or whatever, how it comes, simply because you understand the basic fact. This is how you were called in the first place. Don't walk away from this and start going after somebody else who may be making certain claims. Romans chapter 6, verse 25. I'm sorry, 16. Romans 16, 25. Paul says this. Now to him who was able to establish you. So now they have to be further established. That is, grounded, rooted. Who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, of course it was through the preaching of Jesus Christ, but Paul was the one who took the gospel. And according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So we have now entered into a phase that has moved beyond anything that was understood before that was brought to us by Jesus Christ. And that was the mystery. Now that mystery is beginning to be preached and talked about as to what God is really doing. And that mystery then does hold answers for people. If it is said right. If it is preached correctly. And done in such a way where people can understand. Now I see. They get it. You probably see where we're going with this. There could be many factors as to whether God calls or not. Response to the gospel could be determined solely by the person himself. Yes, it can. But there is another factor. Now, the factor then that has implications for us, as I stated at the beginning, is the effectiveness of God's call hampered by how well the gospel is presented? Of course, not if it's the true gospel. It has to be the true gospel. I want you to notice in John 8, verse 31, John 8, 31, what Jesus said. John 8, 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So the only way they're going to continue to be the disciples of Christ is if they abide in his word. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Now, the gospel, of course, has to be truth absolutely. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." There we go. They trot that out again. "And have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Says, you're not free. You're bound to sin. And you're still subject to the devil. You've just gone about to establish your own righteousness, and it doesn't work. You're still a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but as a son abides forever. And therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's the only way that we can be free, by the truth that he tells us. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." So they rejected not only the person who was the Messiah, but they rejected the truth. Yes, they did. And this is what they're going to get nailed on. All of this was very nice, being a descendant of Abraham and having, as Paul said, the law of God. But they didn't understand the whole purpose of God. This is what he was revealing to them under the plan of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus says, John 6:63, he says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Okay. Verse 68. Peter says, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of eternal life. We have in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Now, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's all done by grace. You've heard me say this before. Everything. Abraham was called by grace. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael by grace. Jacob was chosen over Esau by grace. And when you are called, you are chosen. You're chosen by grace. It is, as he calls it, a holy calling, nothing less than that. 1 Peter 1:15. 1 Peter 1:15. "But as he who called you is holy, you should also be holy in all your conduct." Now, you can choose a set of mores and principles by which to live that will make you somewhat successful, perhaps, and give you a better life, but it is not a holy calling. The particular boxer does not have a holy calling. He may see himself as having a calling to be a boxer. That's hardly a holy calling, as I think we would all agree. He who is holy is the one who has called us. And to become that way, and therefore the only way that we can become that way, is the fact that we're going to be called by the one who is holy. That's it. "You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." You're not free unless you've been called out of it. You're in bondage, as we said before. And to be fully established, the word of God has to reside by way of preaching, and it has to reside in your heart, in your mind, and it has to be able to confront the world in every aspect. The word of God, when it's preached, so we come down to the point here, How is it preached? It must confront the world in every respect. You cannot compromise with that. You cannot hesitate. You cannot hedge on the truth. He says, the truth shall make you free. Not some other idea or philosophy that may sound good, that may be partly right. But it says, the truth shall make you free. And I don't care how much or how well they said they were obeying God's laws or that they were descendants of Abraham or whatever they were still enslaved to sin. There's only one way to come out of it. Because he who calls you is holy. My word has no place in you, he says. Now, Jesus was emphatic then when he said, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel shall be preached to all the world as a witness. You cannot preach any other gospel and expect it to be a witness. You can preach all kinds of things, but if it's not the gospel that Jesus Christ brought, and the truth, the words of spirit and life, then it is not a witness. No. When the disciples heard the gospel preached by Jesus Christ, they saw clearly this was a way out. This was the answer. And they were willing to lead everything behind. Matthew 4:13. And leaving Nazareth, Matthew 4:13, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. It's where he had to go live then if he was going to move in the areas where he needs to preach the gospel, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that is the old boundaries of the tribes, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Sea of Galilee of the Gentiles, and the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a message. Verse 8, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers. He doesn't miss a beat here. Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Now they had known of Jesus, and they heard him. And so it comes time when they have to move. He pulls the trigger. Let's go. They drop their nets, and it goes. They go with him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. He called them. Okay. He now gave them a place to which they would then occupy to become one of his witnesses and to preach the gospel. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted in various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. We have a very simple proposition here, that people were affected when the true gospel was preached. Not simply because people were healed. Oh, they did have faith in what was said. They understood. He had words that they had never heard before. You would expect that there would be healings when the gospel would be preached. Peter, John, James, Andrew immediately followed him because they saw that this was a whole lot better than catching fish. I will make you fishers of men. They would be called for the gospel. He wasn't calling a large group of people at this time. He was teaching his disciples. The disciples responded. John 4, verse 30. The woman in the well experience tells you something. They went out of the city and they came to him. And in the meantime, that is the people of Samaria. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Finish the work? He only had 120 people at the end of it all. But that was finishing the work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps wages, that is, results. There are results, wages, results, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. There was no reaping at that time. Later, there was. You had people with a message. You had people who then would establish these very same people with a message. Philip went to Samaria, preached, and baptized. Remember? Okay. No churches started here. The fields were white and ready for harvest. That was it. Nobody baptized. Nobody called. Not one of them received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He just says, look, they're white, ready for harvest. Okay? You just got to pull the trigger. And they did. With the truth. When those who preached it were sent. No. But they were ready. The world is ready. You might say, well, why didn't God do it? Well, now, what is the point we're establishing here? That God is going to call according to the effectiveness of the gospel preached. How well is it being preached? What are you going to do with them? Are you going to be able to sustain the people? Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified and told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans had come to him. They urged him to stay with him, and they stayed with him 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. That's why people believe, because of the word. Make that real clear. That's how they believe. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world. It's interesting here that you have two elements of people believing, or ways in which they did. One, the woman testified in the town where she lived. It came from another person. And two, the word of Christ, that is the messenger himself. Whenever we preach the word, we have to be following the messenger himself. Jesus said, I will build my church. This is the work we should do. How well we do it, the church is going to be only as strong and as able to do its job as we follow the plan of the founder of the church. All right, here's the point we're making. That the effectiveness, no, I'm saying that wrong. God can call and will call according to the effectiveness of the gospel being preached. I've got a few more things to give to you here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, almost the entire chapter, and we're running out of time. But you'll find here that whether a church is sustained in time of trial and problems, and is it a strong church, depends on the gospel as it is being preached in that congregation. Now, some people may not like this being said, but it's a fact of the matter. Paul made it very clear. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it was. It is. Yes? What it says. If anyone's work shall he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward, which of course is the object of any preacher of the gospel, that what he says endures, that it stays, it continues. Fruit is born. People's lives are changed. You have a couple of elements here. Some people simply are not going to respond as well. That's a part of it. But it is important how you preach the gospel. It is important how you preach the gospel. And then we identify a third element. How is the church into which they come? Okay. We've identified several things here. Okay. If the church wasn't a factor, then what was the purpose of building the church to start with? When God was going to move into calling people, not just as singles, I don't mean not married, I don't mean that kind of single, but as a single individual such as Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, and some of the other people, or as he did in the Old Testament. But now he's beginning to call large numbers, both the Israelites and Gentiles. He has to have a body of people, his body, to support, to nurture, to succor, in fact, preach the gospel in their own lives individually, and to actually be able to articulate the gospel. Oh, yes. They all had to do this. Philip had to do this. And so he's taken to the Ethiopian eunuch and catches him reading a part of Isaiah, and he asks him, "Do you know what you are reading?" He says, "How can I know? Unless someone tells me." Do we see the point here? Unless someone tells me. So, we begin to see then what the church is and what the church does. So, if God calls according to the gospel of someone sent, and their establishment in the great purpose of God, that is the individual's establishment in God's great purpose, is dependent on the body of people into which he comes, then we become responsible for the part Christ has assigned us. Right. If you preach a laissez-faire gospel, you will have laissez-faire disciples. If you preach a compromising gospel, you will have compromising disciples. If you preach a prophetic only gospel, you will have disciples who are strung out on prophecy. Well, you name it. It must be the truth. It must be the complete truth as it is in Christ. It must all be passed by him, as it were. And it's important to do that. Anybody can preach. You have to understand that. Anybody can go out on their own and start something. You can start a tape program, and you can make lots of money. You will always have a following. Everybody can get, it's not the way I want to say it, anybody can get a following. Okay. Anybody can have a following. But not everybody is going to bring you or help you to understand the whole and the true purpose of God. Can a person be called if he if he does not hear the true gospel? No. It is a holy calling. Can a person be attracted by things that are not the true gospel? Yes, he can. That does not constitute a calling. It has to be the gospel. People are called by the gospel. They are established by the gospel. They are, in one sense, protected by the gospel. And they have to stay with that gospel. They can't get off. So it's important then. We retain the truth of the gospel. The words of Christ is the words that I speak to you. They are spirit and they are life, he says. And we have to speak the same words. We're not at liberty to devise our own or our own ideas. And we must do this in a way in which the world is confronted. And so people will be given a clear and a present choice in order to fulfill God's purpose.